We turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme could be summed up in a question of two words. Why bother? Why bother? It is fitting at an annual congregational meeting that we go back to basic questions. Why do we as a church, as a congregation, why do we exist? Why do we come together from week to week and do certain things which we call the worship of God? Why go to church at all? And why to this particular gathering of God's people? The answer to these questions should not be that it is a matter of custom and habit and usage, and we've always done it, so we just carry on. Nor should it be a matter of personal taste and preferences. The correct reason is the honour and glory of God. The honour and glory of God in our holiness, our own holiness. And this in two respects. First of all, our biblical worship in itself is to be an expression of holiness. When from the heart we consciously worship the Lord as He has told us to do in His own word, then that is an expression of holiness. To do what the Lord says in His own worship, out of love for Him and zeal for His glory, is itself a holy thing. So when we come together and we worship the way we do because we believe it is according to the word of the Lord, and we consciously submit to the authority of Christ, the King and Head of the Church, in our worship, and we do so out of love to Him in our hearts, then that in itself is an expression of holiness. But then also, as well as in itself being an expression of holiness, and our worship ought to be that, both in its outward form and in the motive by which, for, on account of which we engage in it and submit to that scriptural form of worship. But not only so, we engage in these things in the pursuit of overall holiness of life. The ordinances the Lord has appointed in His own worship are means of grace, and the ordinances He has appointed in His public worship are public means of grace. That is, means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring His elect to faith in Christ and to build them up so that they progress in holiness. So, yes, the worship itself is an expression of love to God as we seek to glorify Him, but also the ordinances of worship are themselves means the Lord uses for the advancement of holiness in our hearts and lives. And this church and its worship exists by the grace of God to express holy devotion to God and to foster such holy devotion to the Lord in the whole of the rest of our lives. The church at Corinth was the same. The Lord had saved numbers of individuals in Corinth. He brought them out of darkness The apostle could say to them, such were some of you, but now you are washed, now are you sanctified, now are you justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But they did not stay as individuals, nor even as families, in isolation from one another. But they came together as a Christian congregation for the worship of God. But there were serious blemishes, both in their church life, and there were dangers, at least of great blemishes, in their individual lives, and in some cases, there were great blemishes. And the apostle addresses both of these things. He addresses the disorder in the worship, the things that were wrong with their worship and their discipline as a church, but also the dangers of conformity to the world and uncleanness and ungodliness affecting their personal conduct. A high view of worship must always be accompanied by a high and biblical view of the holiness that should mark the Christian life. Our concern that our worship should be biblical must have with it a concern that our lives should be biblical. Otherwise, worship is just a hobby. Purity of worship must be accompanied by the desire for purity of life, that pure biblical worship might be used by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, to sanctify us through the truth so that we live holy lives. Well then, first of all, the motivation of the promises. The motivation of the promises. Having therefore these promises. The apostle is referring to the verses at the close of the previous chapter. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The promises in view then are in verse 14 to 18 of chapter 6. The context is the apostle has been warning them of, he warns them of being unequally yoked in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? In the more immediate setting, it's particularly referring to joining with unbelievers in their idolatry, although the principle extends far beyond that. It's stressing that contact with unbelievers, yes, it must be, we are in this world, but there are alliances with unbelievers that are not permissible because of the radical difference between light and darkness, and between righteousness and unrighteousness. And the apostle, in enjoining separateness from an ungodly world and an idolatrous society, brings to bear both commands and promises. And so, in verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here the apostle refers to Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, where the Lord promises to be among his people. And in promising to be among them, he is obviously promising to dwell in them. The presence of God ceremonially manifest at the Ark of the Covenant and in the most holy place was a ceremonial symbol of the fact that God dwells with his people and in their hearts. And if God dwells in them, then they are his temple. And so the argument is quite simple. If the Christian is the temple of God, if the Holy Spirit dwells in him, then what can he possibly be doing taking the temple of God into the worship of idols? The argument is that if our bodies, if we are the temple of God, if God dwells in us, then we may not engage in the worship of idols. Then the apostle refers to Isaiah 52 and verse 11. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. And there may also, in the phrase, and I will receive you, there may also be a reference to Ezekiel 20 and verse 34, and I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. That I will bring you out and gather you may be the basis of the phrase, and I will receive you. But the thought is that as the Jews coming out of Babylon were told to leave the unclean things of Babylon behind them, both in heart and in practice, so also the people of God are to put away the things of an ungodly world and an ungodly manner of life that perhaps they practiced before. Then in verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There would seem to be here a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. This was referring to the son of David. But of course, it goes beyond that to the son of David and all who are his, that is, the people of God. So although it refers to David's son in the immediate sense, the promise extends beyond that. And not that Christ ever sinned, of course. Not all of the verse can be taken in that way. But it is a promise in Christ Jesus. The covenant with David and with his concerning his throne was the covenant in Christ Jesus. And then also Isaiah 43 and verse 6. Isaiah 43 and verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. That is another possible verse that the apostle had in mind. But it may be that he's not thinking in terms of one or two specific verses, but the many places in the scriptures where God declares himself a father to his people and that they are his sons and daughters. The idea of I will be their father and he shall be my son and so on is simply an intense form of the covenant refrain. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It brings to the fore the richness of the covenant relation in fatherhood and the adoption of children. So this separateness that is required, it does not merit these blessings. It's not that the Lord is saying, do this, and this is how I will reward the merit of these things. But rather, what is described here is the inevitable effects of true faith in Christ and repentance of sin, that there will be a disengagement with the sinful ways of the world. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the love of the world, using world in the sense of this present fallen world, man in his sin and ungodliness and rebellion against God, the love of the world, the love of the ways of the ungodly, is incompatible with the love of the Father. And so when a sinner is born of the Spirit and he trusts in the Savior and turns away from the love of the world, he is a new creature in Christ, and it shows in that he has a new affection, a new love. He is a lover of Christ and of the Father and of the Scriptures and of the ways of God. And that love of the world is it's no longer the dominating feature of his life. Still there is corruption within him, but there is a basic change of disposition. He no longer is in love with the world and its sinful ways, but he has begun to love the Father and to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is promised shows the redundancy of sin to true happiness. What is promised shows the redundancy of sin to true happiness. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The apostle is saying, here are the promises, and on the basis of these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. If sin is the opposite of holiness, it is also utterly unnecessary to happiness, and it is not productive of true happiness and blessedness. The apostle is saying that these promises have in them sufficient to satisfy the soul. So let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Sin is neither necessary to nor productive of true happiness and blessedness. If only we can consistently believe that we do not need one single sin to be happy or content. The Lord has given such promises to dwell in us, to receive us, to be a Father to us, to have his Holy Spirit in us, to be at peace with him and in fellowship with him, to have a Father's almighty care and access to him as a Father through Christ. He's promised all of this to his people. With all of this, who needs sin? whenever we sin, there is in that sin disbelief of these promises. It cannot be otherwise. Whenever we sin, we say it's not enough to have God dwelling in us. It's not enough to be received of God. It's not enough to have a bond of the everlasting covenant, to have him as our God and as our Father. As the promises there say, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. We're saying, this is not enough. And so we need the pleasures of sin. So we deceive ourselves. There is always unbelief. There is always self-deception in every sin that we commit. But the apostle says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. That brings us secondly, the scope of holiness. The scope of holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now the word flesh is often used by the apostle of man's sinful, fallen nature. And he often uses it in that sense. But it can also be used of the physical body of fallen man. The connection between the two is that on account of sin, man has a frail body and a depraved nature. And that's why the same term is sometimes used of one and sometimes of the other, because it's talking of man in his condition after the fall. And he is frail flesh physically, and he is a sinner spiritually by nature. And so the term flesh can be used of the sinful nature, or it can be used of the physical body, especially in the light of its frailty on account of sin, this mortal body. Well, here it is used of the body in contrast with the spirit. Now, sometimes flesh and spirit are used differently from here. Sometimes flesh and spirit are used of man's nature in contrast to the Holy Spirit. But not here, because here flesh and spirit need to be cleansed. So it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Therefore the contrast between flesh and spirit is between two things that constitute man. Man in need of cleansing. And so it's referring to the body and the soul. Now, the apostle, when he is talking about cleansing from sin, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, he does not mean that the body itself is sinful. There is nothing in Scripture to teach that the body is sinful. But the body is that by which sin comes to outward expression. And so what he's saying is that they are to seek holiness that is both outward and inward, that in their outward conduct they would be holy, but that their outward holy conduct would proceed from a holy heart and holy motives. So yes, they were to abstain from outward idolatry, outward immorality, but also they were to seek to have purity of heart so as not to desire after these things. We learn from this that heart holiness must entail outward purity. That is basic. There were some heretics who appeared. In fact, the seeds of it were probably on the go in the apostolic period, but it became more evident later. Some of the Gnostics, as they were known, the people who claimed to have special knowledge, some of them took the view that the body was irrelevant. Now, others said, no, the body is not is actually sinful, and therefore they engaged in rigorous physical discipline and so on. But some branches of the Gnostics said what happens with the body is irrelevant. And so they claimed to be holy inwardly, even while they engaged in the most appalling immorality and sin. But of course, that is a deceitful thing. There is no holiness that is not outward as well as inward. A heart against idolatry must show itself in actual absence from the presence of idolatry. It's no use saying, I'm against idolatry and going along with it. It's no use saying, ah, well, I engaged in the idolatry, but you know my heart wasn't in it. Well, if your heart isn't in it, you shouldn't be in it either, physically. It must be the flesh and the spirit, the outward as well as the inward. So an inward purity that does not express itself in outward purity is, of course, it doesn't really exist. But of course, equally true, the outward alone is insufficient. Outward rectitude of behavior must express what is in the heart. True holiness is not simply for the sake of appearances, managing to control one's behavior by a sort of iron restriction on one's what you want to do. In other words, it's not merely outward, but we should seek to have within us, by the grace of God, the desire for holiness and the hatred of sin. But you notice that the apostle speaks of cleansing, not merely keeping ourselves pure. In other words, we are naturally unclean, and we need cleansing. Cleansing from the guilt of sin is through the merits of Jesus Christ imputed to us when, by the grace of God, we trust in the Savior. Cleansing from the presence and the practice of sin, it begins with the new birth when the Holy Spirit renews our hearts and enables us first to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That initial repentance and faith is the result of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit within us causes us more and more to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. It is a work of God. But the effect of the work of the Spirit in us is activity. The Holy Spirit, in sanctifying our natures, causes us to consciously mortify sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we are to actively engage in prayer and seeking grace from the Lord to mortify sin, to see the excellency of Christ and the hideousness of sin, and to turn away from it. So that's the scope of holiness. But then thirdly, the perfect holiness aimed at. The perfect holiness aimed at. Here we notice that not one of the Corinthians was regarded as having attained perfect holiness. Indeed, the apostle does not claim that for himself. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The apostle did not regard himself nor anyone at Corinth as perfectly sanctified. He does not say, those of you who are not perfectly sanctified should seek it, but those of you who are should seek to hang on to it. He doesn't say that. He says, let us perfect holiness as a thing not yet attained, not by any of them, and not by himself. The word perfecting here means to make an end or to complete. So that the apostle did not regard himself nor any member of the Corinthian church as perfectly sanctified. This church was not like some churches where there are people who do claim that, where there are people who are sanctified and people who are not. Christians who've got it and Christians who haven't got it. It being an instantaneous work of entire sanctification. Instantaneous sanctification and entire sanctification in this life are doctrines of which Scripture knows nothing. Every Christian has been, is being, and will be sanctified. He's been sanctified when he was renewed by the Holy Ghost and brought to faith in the Saviour. He is being sanctified as the Holy Spirit causes him to be changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And he will be sanctified completely when he goes to heaven. So there is the need of perfecting all through our lives in this world. There is no implication in this verse of attaining complete sanctification in this world. You may say, well, why does it then speak of perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Why not of making a bit of progress in holiness? Why does the apostle simply speak of progressing? Why perfecting? Well, there are no doubt many reasons. One of which is because the holiness in which we progress is a holiness that certainly will be perfected in the world to come. But surely there's more than that. Aiming at perfection is essential to real progress. That is to say, there are to be no deals with sin. There is to be no accommodation of sin. It doesn't work. We are not to say, if we're serious about progressing in holiness, well, I'll leave this sin untouched, but I'll see about getting rid of this and that and the other. Indulged and accommodated sins will not neatly stay in their place. It is a delusion that we can neatly put sin in a particular compartment. In other words, that we can leave this sin alone and indulge in that sin and it won't affect the rest of our lives. This is a deception of Satan and one that we need to be aware of. Sin is not as manageable as we like to think. modern man, of course, in his ungodliness, he doesn't acknowledge sin as sin, but he nevertheless likes to think he can control it. He thinks you can have an utterly immoral society that isn't a violent society, and so on. That you can push sin about for convenient reasons, but you can't. Sin isn't like that. It doesn't operate like that. And even Christians can fall into this idea that they can leave sin indulged in one compartment of life and it'll not affect the rest, but it does. Indulged sin mars communion with God. And how are we going to progress in holiness without communion with God? Holiness entails hatred of sin as being against God. And all sin, by definition, is against God. So if progressing in holiness entails, as it must, increased hatred of sin as against God, then it must entail the hatred of all sin as being against God. If we increase in faith in Christ and in love to God, that love to God will show itself in hatred of all sin. In other words, the battle is across the field of sin. It is universal in the sense of love to God increasing must mean an increase of sin in all its manifestations. And that brings us fourthly, the governing disposition of true holiness. The governing disposition of true holiness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. This fear of God is to be a governing principle over the whole of life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the same as the terror of God when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. You remember that they hid themselves in the garden. And the Lord called unto them. And Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. He was afraid. But that wasn't this fear of God. It was the terror of God as the judge. And the scripture says that perfect love casteth out fear. This fear of terror. And this fear of the Lord, this fear of God, is something that is found throughout scripture as the expression of godliness and holiness. People think it's simply an Old Testament concept, but it isn't. Here we have it in 2 Corinthians, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Honor the brotherhood, love the brotherhood, honor the king, fear God, the scripture says. This fear of God is throughout scripture. And it is a fear that is consistent with love. In Leviticus 19 verse 3, the children are told to fear their father and mother. That shows that this fear, this reverence, is completely compatible with love. A child loves father and mother, but he is told to fear his father and mother. So this is a fear that is entirely consistent with love and entirely consistent with great joy. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the apostle isn't saying that they should fear God and therefore they should not rejoice so fully as they did. He is not saying that the one must quell the other. It is entirely consistent with the heights of Christian joy to fear God. So in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, Acts 9 and verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost not only are not inconsistent with each other, they go together. The fear of the Lord and the comforts and joys of God go together. I'm sure that I have quoted before the words of Thomas Watson, the Puritan. And he defines the fear of God in the following three things. A reverence for the divine being. An awareness of the divine presence. And a regard for the divine will. A reverence for the divine being. An awareness of the divine presence. And a regard for the divine will. That is the fear of God. And only forgiven sinners have this fear. Only forgiven sinners have this fear of God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Psalm 130, verse 4. The forgiven man will have this loving reverence for God. The unforgiven sinner may be terrified of God. And in the world to come, he will be forever terrified of God. But that's not the fear of God of which our text speaks. The fear of the Lord is that reverence for God, that awareness of God, that desire to fulfill the commandments of God that comes from love to the Savior. And this church exists by God's grace as part of the church universal to manifest the fear of the Lord which the gospel produces. That's what we're here for. To manifest that fear of God which only the true gospel of Christ produces by the Spirit of God in the hearts of men. Nothing else but the truth as it is in Jesus ever produces this true fear of God in the heart of any man or woman or child. Nothing else. And what is required of us is that the gospel which we hold and believe, that the effect of that in the fear of the Lord should be evident among us. it must be evident in our worship, by our desire to reverence God's word, by our disposition in worship, a disposition in the performance of it, and in the content of it, that we worship God, His way only, and with that reverence of heart, which ought to be evident when we draw near to the everlasting God through Christ Jesus. And in worship, reverence and joy, as in the rest of life, are not incompatible. There are references in Scripture to fear and great joy. Rejoice with trembling. Fear, reverence, joy are not incompatible. It is a myth, a complete myth of this generation and the evangelicalism that has become dominant of this in this generation, that Christian joy shows itself in irreverence and in foolishness and in nonsense and in flippancy. Nothing could be further from the truth. If irreverent flippancy and superficiality and meaningless noise are necessary for joy, then there is an absence of true Christian joy. The proliferation of foolishness purporting to be the worship of God is not an expression of Christian joy. It's a display of the lack of it. But real Christian joy is compatible with and indeed shows itself in reverence and the fear of God and a desire to worship God according to His own word. And so our fear of God, produced by the Spirit through the gospel, must be evident in our worship, in our desire to honour the Lord, in the form of it, and in our disposition in it, and also in our church government and in church discipline. We must manifest the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, that we must do that which is right in His sight. And the aim also is that by worshipping the Lord in the fear of His name, that we will, by the blessing of God, be sanctified through the truth and fear the Lord in all things, in all our lives. We must fear the Lord in our worship on the Lord's Day, and by the blessing of God, fear Him on Monday morning and throughout the rest of the week. So then let us take heed of the Apostles' words. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.